Good evening. Thanks for being here. If you'd like to be turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, I would like to encourage you to do that. That's where we'll begin our study this evening. Appreciate very much the song selection. I don't know if it was intentional, but a lot of what we've been singing about tonight will be some of the recurring themes that we'll look at in our lesson. Even the prayer that Brother Pope led, in which he spoke of recognizing our lives that that should be dedicated to God, also will be a recurring theme within our lesson. So with having said that, here's what I would like to talk about, and that is that we are pilgrims in a foreign land. This idea in Scripture that is presented to us that we are sojourners or strangers in this land. And so that's why I had us turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, because I want us to answer this question. First and foremost, what is a pilgrim? How is it defined in the Scriptures? Begin reading with me in verse 9, please. Where Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Notice verse 11. "But I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." One of the words that's translated as alien or pilgrim from the Greek is this one, which is parapedomos, which means an alien, according to Strong, or the idea of alongside of, that is a resident or foreigner. And then Thayer says that it's properly one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the natives. The other word in that context, which translated sojourner or foreigner, is this one, parokois or parakos. And there's really no significant difference between the two words, but nevertheless, I just thought I'd offer them for our consideration. This word means having a home near, that is, a bydweller or an alien resident, a foreigner, sojourner, and stranger. So then, if we can have our minds, have fixed in our minds what this idea is, that what it means to be a pilgrim, I'd like us to think about this question now. How should we view our life in lieu of how the Bible describes us with this definition that we are pilgrims, that we are strangers? How should this affect our perspective of this world and our time in it? And first of all, I'd like to submit to you that we should view our life on earth as transient. Look over in 1 Corinthians with me now, chapter 15. Let's read verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. This is where Paul states the simple fact that, "I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Now, we could flip to several scriptures, I suppose, that give us this idea. But I think that a lot of times, as was noted in our lesson this morning, that within our culture there are many elements which seem to contribute to this idea that death should be foreign to us, or seems to remove the reality of death from our minds at any rate. But nevertheless, the Scripture teaches that flesh and blood, our physical bodies that we have right now, will not inherit the kingdom of God. We have to change. We have to undergo a change. And so we should then, in that light, view our life on earth as transient. Also, we need to recognize the brevity of life. Look over in James chapter 4 with me now. James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. I suspect this passage will be familiar to us. It's one that we look to often. And the latter half of it is sometimes used at the end of prayers when we say, "If it is your will, O God, let this be done." James 4, verse 13 now beginning, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." The Holy Spirit knows how to paint a picture. He always uses such vivid imagery. You are a vapor. The idea in Job 7:16 is this: "I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath," he says. And again, that's an idea that occurs over and over again in Scripture. Psalm 103 uses language like this in verse 15: "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And when the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." We need to recognize the temporary nature of this life and how fleeting it is and how brief it is in light of eternity by comparison. Another point, excellent point that was brought out this morning. We should have a sense of urgency in light of these first two points, knowing that our time here is limited and knowing that we will face death someday. We should serve God with a sense of urgency. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 now. Look at what Paul has to say here in quoting an Old Testament passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look in verse 2. Paul says, "At the acceptable time," in quoting Scripture, "at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you." Notice he says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Flip back to Romans 13 now. There's a similar idea in this passage, the same idea even. And it's just another alternative and uses different languages. For Romans 13 now, verse 11 beginning. Again, he says, "Do this, knowing that the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." Excuse me. "For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Notice in verse 12, the latter half of verse 11, where he says, "Salvation is nearer to us now than when we believed." That's a statement that's just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago, isn't it? Couldn't we say each day that we wake up and that we are given another day of life, that salvation is nearer now than when we believed and nearer than the day before? Well, sure we can. Because each new day, the time draws nearer for Christ to return. With each moment, his return is closer. So then, with those ideas in mind, with those facts in mind, we should have a sense of urgency. Also, we must remember that we are foreigners, as we read in 1 Peter 2:11, and that we should consider the example of Paul, and that he looked forward to his heavenly home and wished to unloose himself, is the language that he uses. And Philippians 1:23 is where he says, "I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." So explicitly says that he has this desire to go and be with Christ, knowing that that entails physical death on his part. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5 now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and read with me verses 1 through 8. Lengthy passage in which he uses this term, this idea, unloose himself. Verse 1 beginning in 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down," and we'll hold up there for just a second, that word or that idea of torn down, your translations might render it as destroyed or dissolve. The Greek sentiment, according to one source, is to unloose or to loosen down. So the idea of a tent collapsing. You know, you have a tent that's standing, you take out the support, and it dissolves or it collapses or it loosens down on itself. And whether or not that's the imagery that Paul had in mind, I can't say for certain. But since he uses this idea, this illustration of the tent, which is our house, I'm persuaded so. So with that in mind, let's continue reading. "The tent, which is our house, is torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared for us this very purpose, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Notice the attitude that he says we should have. We should prefer to be absent from the body, that is our physical body, and at home with the Lord. You know, that kind of flies in the face of what the world thinks about death, doesn't it? Death isn't something that the rest of the world tends to look forward to. And I'm not saying that, you know, we need to think of it in a morbid sense in that way, or that we should look forward in the sense that all fear of death is removed from us. Well, no, because it's only natural to have some fear of the unknown, for sure. But I think that Scripture teaches that this is, in some sense, something that we should and can look forward to. Knowing that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Knowing that we will be changed. And knowing that when we see him, we will be like him. Continuing with this, answering our question here, how should we view this life? We should expect alienation from the world The world will reject us. That's a promise. Look over in John 17 and look in verses 14 through 16 with me. John 17 now, consider Jesus' words here in reference to his apostles or the men that would become his apostles. Verse 14 beginning says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Excuse me. In 2 Timothy 3:12, a point that was brought out not very long ago for us in a Sunday night lesson, that Paul promises, indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It is a promise that we will be persecuted. It is a promise that we will, in some sense, be rejected by the world because of what we believe and what we value. But even so, nevertheless, the Bible teaches that we can take courage in remembering our goal and reflecting on what it is ultimately that we have in mind. Look over in Romans 8 now and read about with me the glory that we will have in Christ, as Paul describes. Romans 8, verses 18 through 19. The beginning says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now you think about all the things that Paul suffered physically, the persecution and the beatings and scourgings that he endured. And he says that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. No comparison. Exceeds it by far. And so then I think we can take encouragement from that. And furthermore, we can look forward to our commendation from the Lord. In Matthew 25 and verse 21, at the end of a parable that Jesus has just told, in which he likens the words of the master to the words that he will say to his faithful on the day of judgment, says in verse 21, his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Is that something that you look forward to? Do you long to hear those words someday when millions upon millions of people are being separated from the people of God, cast into eternal punishment, and he looks at you and says, Well done, good and faithful servant. Can you imagine the glory and the joy that would come from that? I think that we can take encouragement from that. And also remembering the glory of heaven. Look over in Revelation 21 now and consider what John has to say here in his description of what he sees. Verse 25 beginning, Revelation 21:25, he says, In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices it. I'm looking at the wrong passage here. Revelation 21. We'll look at that passage in a moment. But what I wanted to read was verses 1 through 3. So jump back to the beginning of the chapter now, Revelation 21, and look at verses 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And notice, God himself will be among them. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Knowing that when we get to heaven, we will have unbroken communion with God, that we will be in his presence, as it was in the beginning in paradise when he walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Lastly, I'd like us to consider Abraham as an example. In Genesis 12:1, we read this. The Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And then in chapter 23 and verse 4, Abraham uses the same language that Peter uses with regard to us as strangers and foreigners concerning himself at the time of his wife's death. When Sarah dies, he's in Canaan, the land of Hebron, if I remember correctly. And he says, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. So give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now let's flip forward to Hebrews. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 11 now and consider what the author has to say about the same man, Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11 now, beginning in verse 9, says this. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Jump down to verse 13 now with me. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I want us to notice, firstly, this idea that they were looking for a city with foundations. Now, we know from the Bible that nothing here is eternal. That is, even the universe itself is eventually going to be burned up. And so we should look for a city that is permanent and lasting. Just as these folks were. Look over in 2 Peter 3:10, and let us come to terms with this idea that eventually everything will be destroyed, and that's promised by God himself. 1 Peter 3 and verse 10 now, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, in contrast to that, and along with our idea here from Hebrews 11, in the same book, in Hebrews 13, we read, here we do not have a lasting city, the author says, but we are seeking that city which is to come. Could it be that the author may have had in mind what John saw in Revelation 21? I don't have anything to substantiate that, and I offer that just as speculation. But because of the wording and the language being so similar, I'm inclined to think so. Secondly, notice that they were looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. You know, earthly cities operate by human standards and wisdom. But we are to look for one that is free of sin and rebellion. Look over back in Revelation 21 now. And this is a passage that I mistakenly was reading earlier. Let's consider it now on this point. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 25 now. It says, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor and the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, doesn't that sound appealing to you? Can you imagine a place where there is no temptation and there is no sin, and how glorious that will be and how wonderful that will be to be with our loved ones there who are faithful and to not have any worries whatsoever? Furthermore, we read that they saw and welcomed them from a distance. This referring to the promises that were given to these men. You know, we began with verse 9 in Hebrews 11. But prior to that, there are several names mentioned as models of faith, Abraham being one of them. And so this is what this passage is referring to when it says they saw them and welcomed them from a distance. That Abraham and those mentioned along with them set their minds on heavenly things and desired to be with God. And we are expected to do the same. Look over in Colossians chapter 3 with me now. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is where Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Notice verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Flip over to Matthew chapter 6 now. Same idea, except the words are spoken by Jesus himself, that we are to not invest so much in the physical things here, material things here, and that includes family even. Now, certainly that has to be understood in light of the rest of the scriptures. Yes, we do have responsibilities to our family, and there are needs that need to be met in those cases, and especially with our relationship concerning our brethren. But those things, physical, material things, relationships even, cannot take precedent over the priority number one that we should have, and that is to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven. So Matthew chapter 6 now, 19 through 21, beginning with 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, but where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we are focused on that goal, if that's what we are looking forward to, then that's where our heart will be also. again, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So here's our words, again, specifically that we're focusing on in this lesson, strangers and exiles. So Abraham acknowledged that he would never be at home while he was on this earth, never feel at home. And we must agree, for our citizenship is in heaven. But let me backtrack just a little bit and go back to this point. I would like to submit to you that this mindset and setting our minds on things above is a mindset that we can maintain under any circumstances. Flip over with me to Philippians chapter 4 now. Philippians chapter 4, very quickly, one last subordinate point in regards to this idea of setting our minds on things above. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 8, this is where Paul says this: "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure and whatever is lovely, is of good repute. If there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, you practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received, revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Notice verse 11. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Do you think that's because of what Paul looked forward to? That he knew that whatever he suffered was not worthy to be compared with the glory that he had? Even when he was in chains in Rome, that he could still say that he was content in all things, because he had his mind set on spiritual things. Now then, again, looking at this point, Philippians 3:20 says that, let me catch up with myself in my notes here, that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Ephesians 2:19, same idea. "So then you no longer are strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." So, citizenship is in heaven, and that's a citizenship that we share, according to Ephesians 2:19, with our brethren. So then, now, also along these lines, a point that's not on the overhead here, that consider the wealth that Abraham had. He was a wealthy man. Well, he's one of the most wealthiest men. When he went to Egypt and Pharaoh bestowed all these gifts on him, and then when he conquered the kings that we read about later in his life, I'm not sure if I got the timeline right there, but he had lots of wealth, lots of things that he had gained from those experiences. But nevertheless, the scripture still teaches that he would never feel at home on this earth, and that recognize that he would never be at home on earth, because he was always looking forward to those things. Look over in 1 John 2:15 now. 1 John 2:15, along the lines of this point, this is where John says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So then," we see again in Abraham's example, this teaching manifested. As much as he had, he didn't put it above spiritual things, what he looked forward to in heaven. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Finally, this will be one of the last passages that we look at. Hebrews 12, now at 22 through 24. The Hebrew writer speaking of us and contrasting us with the Israelites who had a covenant made at Mount Sinai with him. Notice what he says in verse 22. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn," notice, "who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Notice, he speaks of us as enrolled in heaven, recognizing that our citizenship is in heaven. Furthermore, we read that they were seeking a country of their own. This world will always be in rebellion against God. So why would we want to call a place like this, knowing that there's so much sin and temptation and that it's ruled by the devil? Why would we want to call a place like that our own? So long as we are here, there will be trouble. As John 15:18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before you." Very similar point, 16:33. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation," Jesus says, "but take courage, for I have overcome the world." And lastly, they desire a better country, the writer says. God has promised us this better country, and we know that he is more capable in satisfying the longing that we have for it. Last passage will be John chapter 14. If you'd like to turn there and read it with me, I encourage you to do that. Notice what Jesus says and the promising words, the wonderful words that he speaks to us, to his apostles and by extension to us. In verse 1 of 14, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Does that sound appealing to you? Do you long for a place that there is no temptation and in which there is no sin? That's a promise that we have from Christ himself. Can you say along with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Look forward to that day when you will see him face to face and hopefully hear the words, "Well done." If there's something that you would like to do tonight so that you can have fellowship with Christ and begin your walk with him, we would hope that you would make that decision and put him on in baptism as the opportunity is afforded. We can do that right now if you would like. Or if you would like to reestablish your faith as a Christian who has fallen away and regressed back into the world, we hope that we could encourage you somehow and hope that you would come forward and make that known publicly as we sing for your encouragement.